Last week, we've been in a sermon series. What did Jesus do? If we truly are followers of Christ, if we truly want to emulate our Savior, what did he do? What did he do for us to be like, for us to do as well? And last week, we looked at Jesus battled hypocrisy, and we had a wonderful guest speaker, Pastor Mike, last week. And Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and to the teachers of the law, and he's saying, woe to you. He's not just handing out woes, but because they were the ones who had the law of God, they were the ones who handled the revelation of God, the very truth of the Almighty, and they weren't handling it correctly. The teachers of the law were putting weights on people that those people could not bear, and that made Jesus angry. That was something he had to address, that we must not mishandle the truth of God, that this is precious gift and it is meant to be shown to others. And that's part of what we talked about. And that's something, at least for me, to be mindful of as I stand up here and as I present the very truth of the very true God to you. So before I say anything, let's pray. Dear God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word, for the scriptures you have given to us, that they are living, that they are active, that they have the ability to make such an impact in our lives, and that these words do not change, that your truth always remains the same. And I pray as I present your scripture to this congregation that you would be with my words, bless them, and if that there is anything that is not of you, that you would help it to not be heard or to be disregarded, or even, and this would be wonderful enough, for people to come up and point to me my errors, but that your truth would be shown. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Our text, we have two actually, one's a surprise, but the first one comes from Luke 13. Luke is the chapter of the Bible we have, the chapter of the New Testament we've been in throughout our series, going through Luke and seeing what Jesus did. So, Luke 13. At that time, Jesus had been preaching in the villages. He had been preaching repentance, and he had been doing that for a while. And at that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place, go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. He replied, go tell that fox. I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Look, your house is left you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's our first text. And our second text, which is linked to this one, comes from Luke 19, which is quite a jump. So far we've covered 13 chapters in our journey through Luke, and today I'm going to cover 7. So it should only take an hour for each one, so don't worry. So 6 chapters later in Luke 19, and I should probably turn there, but before I read this, I'm going to give you some background on what's happening. Jesus comes into the city at the beginning of chapter 19, and he comes in, and people, they put down palm branches, and they say, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who is coming in the name of the Lord, which is the end of our Luke 13 passage, that you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And everyone's happy, and they're cheering, and Jesus is coming near the city, and, well, the Pharisees aren't happy, they're grumbling. And Jesus comes in, he makes this grand entrance, he's riding upon a donkey's foal, a symbol that he's bringing peace. And then after this, he starts to cry, and it's not a happy cry, and maybe the disciples are confused. Like, Peter's like, shoot, we got the wrong donkey, we messed everything up, do we have to go do the entrance all over again? I'm sure Peter was concerned, he always wanted to try and make things better. And the disciples were wondering, Why is Jesus crying? Why is Jesus weeping? So in Luke 19, verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he, Jesus, wept over it. And he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He rode in on a donkey declaring peace, but somehow the people of Jerusalem couldn't see that. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us, but they didn't recognize that God had come. They were cheering, but they didn't know who Jesus really was. They thought the people of Jerusalem, the Jews, their version of a savior, what they had imagined in their minds was that someone would come to bring them a military victory over the Romans, a political victory over their adversaries, maybe even an economical victory, that they would again have temples and palaces of gold and the cedars of Lebanon would build their houses, those sorts of things. And when Jesus didn't give them what they wanted, because Jesus didn't come to give us what we want, he came to give us what we need. When he didn't give them what they expected, they turned against him merely 3 days later. 5 days later. I just got really confused. I must be sick. I remember when, do you remember when Jesus said that a prophet is not welcome in his hometown? That was a long time ago in Luke. And though this isn't Jesus' hometown, this isn't where he was born, these are his people. This is the heart of his people and should have been the place where they recognized him, where they saw that he was the Messiah, that he was the Savior. But they were caught up in what they expected, that they missed what was right in front of them. And eventually they rejected him. They shout gladly today, but eventually, very soon, they will turn against him and the disciples will abandon him. I'm reminded of my favorite Bible character is Jeremiah, because I was a weepy teenager, really angsty and like, life's horrible. But Jeremiah, I really liked him. And in the Old Testament, he was a prophet. He was someone who spoke for God, that these prophets are God's messengers to the people. Jesus, in the same way, speaks for God because he is God. He is God and man. He is the deity incarnate. And Jeremiah spoke God's words, but Jesus is the Word who, from before time was created, everything was created through him. But the people, in both instances, Jeremiah went to tell them of the impending destruction that was going to befall them in the Old Testament if they didn't repent. Jesus is telling them of the destruction that's going to come. And in both cases, they don't listen. They ignore God's messengers. And Jeremiah and Jesus weep because they both knew precisely what was going to happen. In the Old Testament, there's the book of Jeremiah. But Jeremiah also has a nice little book called Lamentations. And he wrote it because he loved these people. He loved Jerusalem, and yet they wouldn't listen to God's messages, and they were destroyed. And he wept over that fact, and he was saddened over it. And Jesus here in our text is weeping for what will happen to Jerusalem in the future and for what is happening to her people already because they don't recognize who he is. You see, very physically, I mean, there's, of course, the spiritual side to this, but Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. In Josephus's history, Josephus is a Jewish historian. He writes about the time of Vespasian, the Roman emperor, and Vespasian had a general, Titus, and Titus would eventually become emperor himself. But Vespasian noticed that the Jews were causing a lot of trouble, that you just couldn't get the Jews to do what they want. You're like, "Hey, worship our Roman gods." And they're like, "Nah, not going to do that." They're like, "Will you pay our taxes? We'd rather not do that either." "Well, just don't revolt for a few years." And then you get the Zealots and they're revolting and the Romans are like, "All right, enough. We're just going to destroy Jerusalem and we're going to scatter these Jews even further." And so General Titus goes And in 71 AD, he attacks Jerusalem and levels it. He destroys it. But he wanted a monument. He wanted people to know that he, Titus, had destroyed the city. So he told the people, all right, my soldiers, destroy everything, you know, kill people, pillage, plunder, take what you want, whatever. But keep the eastern wall so that when people walk by, they can say, that was Titus. Titus did that. Don't mess with him. But the soldiers, they were too zealous. They were too excited about the destruction, and they even tore down that wall. And Josephus has, I was going to give a quote about something Josephus said about the horrible bloodshed, but I won't because there's no King's Kids today. But just to make the point that about 40 years after Jesus, this did happen. Jesus knew what was going to occur and that this wasn't a little event. Many Jews died. Many people suffered. And these are Christ's people, and he wept over that suffering, over what was to come, over this horrific event. He didn't look at what was going to come. He didn't look at the judgment and say, yeah, they're going to get theirs. They rejected me, and they'll be destroyed. That's not what he did. He was saddened over it. He felt compassion for his people because of the destruction that was to come, but also because these people were lost. Christ hurts deeply for that which is lost. But he also, and we see this throughout Scripture, desires to save what is lost. In between these accounts, we have chapter 13 and we have chapter 19. A lot happens. A great deal occurs. And unless we understand a little bit about what happens, summarize what's in between those two chapters, we won't understand how we got in between them. So a few things that happen right after the Luke 13 account where Jesus says that he's going to Jerusalem, we have the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the prodigal son. And these parables, they make a point. Jesus does parables in order for a reason, that there's this woman. She had 10 coins, and she lost one of them. And this is her retirement. This is all she has to live on. So she searches and searches until she finds that coin because it's precious. It was lost, but now it's found, and that's a good thing. Then there's the shepherd, and the shepherd has 100 sheep, and one of them wanders away. Now, if it was a goat, he would have rejoiced because goats are horrible, but it was a sheep. So he went, and he looked, and he looked, and he tried to find this one missing sheep. And when he did, he rejoiced because this precious commodity had been lost, and now it was found. And then Jesus, he's softening up the audience. He tells them the story of the prodigal son, that there's this son who betrays the trust of his father, and he goes away, and he wastes his inheritance, and then he comes back, and the father receives him and rejoices because his son was lost, but now his son is found. And this parable focuses on two things. It's not just about the lostness, the son being found, but also about forgiveness, about the father forgiving the son, about the son having to accept that forgiveness and forgive himself, and also about the older brother at the end. Will he forgive his brother, because in the story, the son comes home and the brother is a little mad because he doesn't know if his brother deserves to come home. He was too lost. Once you get too lost, you don't deserve to be found again. At least that's what the brother thought. And he had to, the question is, would he forgive his brother? And after these parables, Jesus makes a switch. He tells a few more, but scattered throughout, there's some teachings on forgiveness, that he goes from this idea of finding the lost to forgiving. And he tells his disciples in one part, if your brother sins against you and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive me, then you should forgive him. And that's a lot of forgiving going on. So Jesus connects these ideas of seeking the lost, finding the lost, rejoicing, and then in the prodigal son also forgiving, that what is sought we must forgive. And then he starts teaching on forgiveness as well, that there's a flow here, there's a connection between these thoughts. And then what did Jesus do? He modeled this for us. After these parables, after these teachings, Luke records the account of Jesus meeting Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. I had to tell the story of Zacchaeus because I like him. He was my namesake. But Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and which also meant he was a traitor. We've talked about tax collectors earlier in the series, that nobody liked them. The best way we can think about them is that they're the Benedict Arnold of their day, that, like, they switched sides. They turned on us, and the Jews, they don't like them at all. And the Romans probably don't like them because they're still Jews. They don't really trust them. The tax collectors steal from the Jews, which is another reason why they don't like them. And so probably the only person who would like a tax collector was his mother. And so Zacchaeus, he wants to see Christ coming through the city, and he climbs up into a tree, and Jesus sees him, and he says, "Zacchaeus, you come down from there, for I'm going to your house today. I'm going to dine with you today." And the Pharisees started grumbling because this man was a sinner. He's too far gone. He's unforgivable. He's too lost. And they didn't like this. And Jesus says this, and this is one of my favorite things Jesus has ever said. I don't think I can say that. It's something I think about a lot. Jesus said, "I have come to seek and save that which was lost." He said, "I have come to seek and save that which was lost." I'm reminded of when he also says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. Jesus, in this passage, he seeks the lost. He seeks Zacchaeus. He sought him up in a tree, and he got him to come down, and he sought to save him, to forgive him, to bring him that's salvation. And Zacchaeus, because of that seeking, he didn't just stay the same. He changed after that because of the compassion Christ showed him. He gave half of everything he owned to the poor. He paid back the money to the people that he had stolen from, 4 times the amount, actually. And so Jesus here, he singled out the one man that everyone despised. And instead of heaping condemnation upon him, he ate with him. He showed him compassion, and he showed him the way to salvation. There's also a number of parables about money, but they're not really just about money. It's not about your 401k or how to do a tax return. They're about responsibility. And the only one I really want to focus on is the parable of the talents. In Luke, it's the parable of the minas, which is a type of money, but we'll use talents, which is how it's portrayed in Matthew. And that parable is found in Luke 19:11 through 27. And I'll go ahead and read it for you. While they were listening to this, he, Jesus, went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, he's closer now, we're almost there, we're almost back to Jerusalem. And the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. You see, they thought it's going to be an earthly kingdom. It's going to happen all at once. Jesus is going to conquer the Romans. That's what the people thought. Jesus said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 talents. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your talent has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your talent has earned 5 more.' His master said, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your talent, just one. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth.'" Matthew's version said he buried it under a rock. "'I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words. You wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his talent away from him and give it to the one who has 10. "'Sir,' they replied, 'he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But for the one who has nothing, even that will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Now, there's another point here about the sovereignty of God. The delegation of this parable, they don't want Jesus to be king, but he is king anyways. And that's the way our culture sort of is, postmodernism, that I am the king of my life and whatever I want to believe, I'll believe. But it doesn't change the fact that Jesus is the king, regardless of whether you want him to be or not. But I'm not going to talk about that because that's a sidebar. The servants. The trustworthy, righteous servants used what they were given well. They used it responsibly. They knew that they were entrusted with something precious, and they had to use it right. But one of them didn't. One of them was irresponsible. He didn't use what he had been given well. He squandered it. Because even though he didn't lose it, he didn't use it. He didn't even collect interest on it. He kept it wrapped in a nasty old cloth or buried under a rock somewhere. So, I know our sermon series is What Did Jesus Do? And I'm focusing a lot on what did Jesus teach? And why am I doing that? It's because for this, to see why Jesus was weeping, we have to see that what Jesus taught was paving the way for what he was going to exemplify for the people, for what he did. He talks about seeking the lost. And that's the first step. And then he talks about forgiveness. That's the second. But then he also talks about responsibility. We have been found. We have been shown mercy. And we have been shown grace. And that's what the parable of the talents is about, that mercy, we weren't given what we deserved, punishment. But then grace, we are given a relationship with God. We are given blessings. And how do we use those? So now that we have been found, that we have been forgiven, that we have been blessed, now we are called to use what has been given to us responsibly. We have been blessed, but not just so that we could keep all those blessings to ourselves or bury them under a rock and squander them. Instead, we've been blessed so that we can go and be a blessing to others. This is what Jesus did in Luke 19. Jesus came to Jerusalem, and he wept over the lostness of the city and of the people. And then he went to Gethsemane, and he wept again, and then he went to the cross. And while he was hanging on a cross for the forgiveness of our sins, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he died, bringing that forgiveness of sins. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again, bringing with him the power of the resurrection and the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Spirit that will indwell us so that we can go and be a blessing to others and glorify our Father in heaven. Are we doing what Jesus did? Do we weep for the lost? Do we allow our heart to break for those things that break God's heart? Do we forgive others, being mindful that forgiveness isn't putting ourselves in a place where we can be abused in any ways, but it's about forgiving past transgressions and looking towards the future? Do we point others towards salvation? Do we, like the righteous servant, use our gifts and talents for the kingdom of God? Or do we bury them under a rock in a nasty cloth because we're afraid? I'm afraid in every way any of you are, I'm sure. Probably in more ways than some of you have even thought of. Mainly of scorpions, because they have pincers, and they scuttle, and they have a stinger, and they can bite. And it's a horrible, horrible creature. But other things, too. The world can be a scary place. It can be a dark place. But God has not given us a spirit of timidity. He hasn't given us one of spirit, but of boldness and of power. And we do these things. We seek the lost. We forgive them, not under our own power, but because of God working in us. If we did it by ourselves, we'd fail. But it's because we have him. So Jesus wept for those who were lost. He sought the lost and forgave them. And then I'm reminded of when he called his disciples. He didn't say, believe in me. He said, follow me. To do something so that for us, we weep for the lostness of others. We seek those who are lost, that we would forgive them and teach them also to not squander the blessings in their lives that God has given them, but to use them responsibly as the righteous servants. So, just as Christ has so earnestly sought us, May we go and seek those who are lost, pointing them towards the salvation that comes through Christ. Let us not squander our blessings, but weep for the lost and truly seek them. Let's pray. Dear God, we know that once you were far away from us, but you sought us. You pursued us. You wept for those who were lost in their sins. You wept for those who couldn't recognize that you were the Messiah. And you gave us a way so that we could believe, that we could have this forgiveness, and that we could feel that same empathy towards others, to point them to you, to not waste what has been given to us, but know that since every blessing has come from you, we ought to use those blessings to bless others, and most importantly, to bless and glorify you. You are a great God, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.